Right, okay. Well, we might, we're a little bit early, but we'll make a start, and if people are going to join, they will join. So, Steve, would you open in prayer for us, please?
Father God, we do thank you for this day. Thank you that we can meet again together this evening and study your word. We just praise you and bless you, Lord, and thank you for all the blessings to our lives. And Lord, we just love to read your word. Just pray you can open our hearts and minds now, Lord, and just bless Peter as he shares with us again as we go through the Old Testament. And Lord, that we might really move in your word. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Apologies for those online if you can't hear people that are here when they're speaking. It's just unfortunately that the laptop sat on my knee and the people are not right next to the laptop. So sometimes you may not be able to hear people when they're reading from scripture or praying. So my apologies. The sound will probably just drop out. But we will deal with that as we go along. So just to remind us where we sort of finished off last week, you should all be able to see a slide entitled The World of the Patriarchs. So we're diving back into the ancient history as we continue this Old Testament survey. And on the image here, we've got, again, another map of the Fertile Crescent, and we can see, picked out by those bubbles, some of the ancient empires that we're familiar with. So Babylonia down on the bottom right hand side, and then floating above them, Assyria, the lesser known Mitanni kingdom that Assyria very, very quickly absorbed. And then in sort of southern eastern Turkey to the north, there on our image, we have the Hittite empire, and then the far more familiar Egyptian empire that, as we can see there, controls the area that we would know as modern day Israel to the east of the Mediterranean. And we can see Cyprus and Kittim as well. But this is the land of the Bible, as it would be romantically referred to, and the area that remains are the area of God's activity through his people. And we just remind ourselves, if we turn to Genesis chapter 15, of the statement that God had made to Abraham. Abraham, who is, of course, as we've mentioned before, common to Judaism, as we might call it, as a religion, Islam, and also Christianity, recognized as a patriarch or a father of faith to all of those religions. Now, in Genesis chapter 15, there was that incident that we looked over when God made a covenant with Abram, as he was known then, later Abraham. And in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 15, then God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. And they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So 400 years later, we have what we call as the time of the Exodus, which is the very next book in the Bible as we see it. So after Genesis, after the age of the patriarchs, we've looked at Abraham. We touched very briefly on Isaac and also Jacob, who receives the name Israel, which is where the nation of Israel gets its name. And they, of course, if you remember, in the time of the great famine, of which Joseph, one of Jacob's sons, overrode he had administered Egypt, and he organized for there to be provision for the whole world, this savior figure who is able to provide for the whole world, who we recognise as a what we could call a prefigure of the Lord Jesus. And so we come to this period of time referred to, covered in the book of the Exodus. And again, for those of us familiar with our Bibles and familiar with biblical history, this is not an uncommon period of history. And also even in popular Western culture, people will still refer to, you know, there was a great exodus of people from, for example, the Northeast when there weren't many jobs and people moved south. So the concept is quite common in our vocabulary. And so if we turn to the book of Exodus, it recounts in the beginning of the book of Exodus the suffering of the Egyptian people in chapter 1 and verse 8. In chapter 1 and verse 8 of the book of Exodus, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." So as we've just said, Joseph was this great saviour figure. He, apart from Pharaoh, was the most powerful man in the land. He reorganised Egypt so that it was able to provide not only for its own inhabitants, but also for the children of all the surrounding area, including Joseph's own kin, the children of Israel, who ended up descending down into Egypt, just as God had prophesied to Abraham, and remaining there. But now we're told that they, if we continue in verse 9 of Exodus chapter 1, "And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Raamses. But the more they afflicted them," that's more the more the Egyptians afflicted the Israelites, "the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigour, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigour," which is another way of saying intensity. They used to serve with great intensity. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shephara, and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." And then, continuing, "Therefore God," verse 20, "therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because of the midwives feared God that he provided households for them." That's God, not Egypt, Pharaoh. "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And of course, this is the background of the, or this is the context of the Exodus story. And hopefully we're familiar with the figure Moses. And of course, he is that beautiful child. He is going to be the Redeemer of the Lord. He is going to be God's instrument to bring about the redemption of the children of Israel. But according to our outline here on our slide, we see here an outline for the book of Exodus. And we've read, therefore, we can see that first point there, the slavery in Egypt, the slavery of the Jewish people or the Israelites in Egypt. And then the book continues covering the birth of Moses, and then Moses' own deliverance from this edict, from this command that the children are to be cast into the river. Well, he is cast into the river, isn't he? But he's placed in a basket. And So, of course, we Christians, we recognise a parallel here with, of course, the story of Noah and his flood. And the fact that God provided a vehicle for Noah and his family to go through the punishment that was determined upon mankind. And so we see this parallel here also with Moses, where there is a vehicle which helps Moses to avoid the punishment that's determined for mankind. And the Bible's full of all these little parallels, which is part of the testimony of its inspired, God-given nature. Because these books were written, all the books written in the Bible were written by people divided, separated often by some centuries, and then as a result, it would be impossible for them to generate this kind of parallel detail unconsciously and through sort of abstract illustrations of their own ability. It's just simply beyond human capacity to generate this kind of consistent theme within the scriptures of the coming Lord Jesus, this deliverer. So Exodus outlines the birth, deliverance, the early life, the exile and call of by God of Moses. Because Moses, as we read in scripture, he's taken by Pharaoh's daughter and he becomes the Prince of Egypt. Perhaps we've seen, is it Disney, I think, that do the film The Prince of Egypt? Mm-hmm. But we shouldn't hold that against whoever it was that starred in that. I can't remember his name now, but... obviously, as I've mentioned before last week, we've got those classics, those Cecil B. DeMille classics, you know, the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston in, that illustrate the history that the Bible recounts at this time. But and so Moses was taken into Pharaoh's household and essentially adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and but he ends up having to flee to the land of Midian, which is traditionally understood as being sort of the southern area of Saudi Arabia, and does so because he has taken justice into his own hands to save one of his fellow Israelites, to save one of his fellow Hebrews. He kills an Egyptian, but the children of Israel do not appreciate this. They don't appreciate what he's done for them. And again, there's another parallel with the Lord Jesus, because when he comes, just like Moses, they don't appreciate what he's doing in order to save them. And so Moses has to run away because the Pharaoh that then is aware of or comes to realize what's happened and seeks Moses. And Moses goes off into the desert. He encounters the woman Zipporah, who would eventually become his wife, and his father-in-law Jethro, and spends 40 years there in the wilderness. And then he encounters this very, very peculiar phenomenon. So if we turn to Exodus chapter 3, I'll begin reading from verse 1. It says, Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So here is this very, very peculiar phenomenon that Moses experienced. And again, it provides us with another illustration, or what we call a typology, a figure within Scripture, or a representation of Jesus, because we see something here that is physical and something that is spiritual the physical being the bush, and the spiritual being the fire that doesn't consume. That's a peculiarity. It's a spiritual phenomenon as opposed to a physical phenomenon. Or the harmony between the two is arrived at through supernatural activity. We could put it that way, that the harmony between the two is arrived at by supernatural activity. As we understand it, fire and wood, generally, one consumes the other. The fire consumes the wood. They are not in harmony. They cannot coexist. One naturally, inevitably consumes the other. But here they do. And this is a picture to us of the dual natures of Jesus Christ. The fact that he was fully man. The Bible often uses wood as a comparison for the humanity of man, and particularly for the humanity of Jesus, for the humanity of the Messiah. For example, some of the furniture in the tabernacle that Moses builds at God's guidance is constructed from a combination of wood and gold, again representing the two separate natures, or two distinct natures of the Lord Jesus. He's the peculiar God-man, the incarnation of the one true God. And that's represented to us here by the consuming fire. Scripture tells us our God is a consuming fire. Anything that is fallen, anything that is not in the condition, in that perfect condition that God originally created, is immediately consumed by God in his presence, because he's perfect. And when he encounters imperfection, he by necessity will extinguish it as a reproach to his nature, and a reproach to what he did originally, creating the world perfectly. In Christianity, unlike Judaism or Islam and many other religions, recognizes what we call the fall of man. We mentioned it last week, that the creation as a result of man's rebellion towards God and seeking autonomy fell or transitioned from a state of perfection to a state of imperfection, and that man sees the testimony of that imperfection throughout our creation and within our own human nature. We are dogged, man generally, and as individuals, we are beset by our own imperfections that mean that we are, in a sense, our own worst enemies, both individually and, as we see just in the world around us today, collectively. That's not to say that everyone is equally as quote-unquote bad as one another, but nevertheless, sadly, all men, as we know from Scripture, all men have sinned. None of us are perfect. That's the whole point. None of us are perfect. So, here is this phenomena that attracts Moses' attention. Of course, if Moses had just simply seen a bush that was burning and being consumed by fire, he wouldn't have given it a second glance, because that's perfectly natural. What he saw was supernatural, and that attracted his attention. And that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. God expects our attention to be attracted by the Lord Jesus Christ, to be attracted by the Word of God. He provided, remember, the miracles that Jesus did seem fantastic to the modern world, but nevertheless, recorded in the Scriptures that Jesus performed miracles. Again, these supernatural phenomena, just like the fire that didn't consume, is a sign to draw man to hear God's word. Why do I say that? Because what comes out of the bush? God called to Moses. Exodus 3, chapter 4. God called to Moses from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." As many pastors and many preachers have said, had it been a woman, he'd have only had to have said her name once. But because it was a man, he had to say it twice, just to make sure that he had his attention. My wife knows exactly what that's like. And why has God sought Moses' attention? Well, sorry, the last point I'll make is that notice how God identifies himself to Moses in verse 6. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And that is very significant, because that is how the children of Israel knew their God. I think, as we talked about this before, they knew their God through the patriarchs. The patriarchs were the defining person in the children of Israel's relationship with their God. They, Yahweh, as he then reveals himself to Israel, or Jehovah, as perhaps he's again transliterated from the Hebrew into English, Jehovah, is known prior to this revelation of his name as the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. That's how the children of Israel know him, and that's how he knows them. So their relationship is relatively impersonal. Their relationship is relatively impersonal. And then if we read on in verse 7 Exodus chapter 3, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. This, of course, was the land that God had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit, and that, in fact, he, Abraham, would inherit when God had resurrected him. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So the first thing we could notice there is the fact that God says, I have come down, verse 8, Exodus chapter 3, verse 8 says, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Notice later on it says, verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, or come up to me. So again, God is depicted as being distant and far away, as it were, in heaven. And yet here he has come down. He's becoming intimately involved in human history. He's not just some abstract deity. He is not somehow limited and incapable of literally interacting with the creation on a personal basis. So, nevertheless, as we see in the outline here, of course, in Exodus, we know that it continues on to deal with Pharaoh's oppression of the children of Israel. And then we come across the excitement of the plagues, which we'll look at a little bit in a moment, or another slide, hopefully, if there's time this evening. And then something that is very, very significant to the Jewish people today, and still to many believe, or all Christians today, the Passover. I'm sure almost anybody that's heard of the Jewish people have hopefully heard of the Passover, this feast that they keep, that commemorates this historic event that we're reading about now, their deliverance from the land of Egypt by God, and from under the whip of the taskmaster. And this is the famous, the more significant part of the story from the world's perspective when it comes to making the films and the movies and the stories, because the plagues are very exciting and the Passover is very dramatic, and the children of Israel leaving the land of Egypt, which is referred to as the Exodus, and is then very, very quickly followed by the Red Sea crossing, which again, there's a great deal of debate as to exactly where this Red Sea crossing took place. Some think that it was just some sort of very shallow marshland. Others believe it was, in fact, the Red Sea, or the in fact, there is some archaeological evidence to support the fantastic claim that it was, in fact, the Red Sea, and that obviously, as we know, there was this supernatural intervention by God to part the seas in order so that the children of Israel could pass through on dry land. It sounds fantastic to our modern ears, but nevertheless, that is the testimony that Scripture gives us. And then the children of Israel travel through the way of the wilderness, as it's referred to, and then later on they receive a covenant, or a new covenant. We've already talked about covenants. We've talked about the creation covenant in Eden. We've talked about sometimes referred to as the curse, where I talked about the fall of man, and or otherwise known as the Adamic covenant, where God has to reset the creation because of its fallen state and because of man's fallen state. And then also we've talked about the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. And now we're coming to what's known as the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So within what the Jews will, you know, those of us again who are familiar, we've got Genesis, the first book of Moses, as it's known. You've got Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books of Scripture, referred to as the first five books of Moses or the first five books of the law. And although they are seen as an absolute unit, nevertheless, we can see that actually there are various covenants recorded therein. They are a unit because they comprise what we could call as the social contract or the constitutional contract between God and the Jewish people, and particularly in preparation for them entering into or returning back to the promised land that God had promised Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And God had come down to the children of Israel to deliver them and to enact his judgments upon Egypt. And he also from now dwells with the children of Israel. And so they build him a tent or a tabernacle or a place for him to dwell. And temples, of course, are not unique to Judaism or Christianity or to the Bible. They are found all over the world in different sizes, shapes. But God actually gave Moses an exact description of what he wanted the tabernacle to look like. And in fact, all of the material and all of the furniture are described and given by God. And that's because all of these things, as I mentioned earlier on, actually represent and communicate and illustrate some aspect about man or about the Lord Jesus and his ministry, his origin, his nature, what he came to do, what he came to accomplish, and how he accomplished this. So that's a general overview of the book of Exodus. And hopefully you've still got your fingers in Exodus chapter 3, because we're just going to dial down now in our next slide on some of the points that I've already made there. Particularly the first one being, as I've got it written there, Yahweh, or you may be more familiar with Jehovah, depending on your pronunciation of these things. But Yahweh or Jehovah, the name of God. And so it's just to really to reiterate those points that I made a minute ago, that Israel had called God the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So they had a relationship with him, but he was the God up in heaven. They were his people down upon the earth. So it was impersonal and it was distant by nature. But then with the revelation of Yahweh's name, sorry, in fact, let's read on. My apologies. We should have read on in Exodus chapter 3 and beginning at verse 11. Sorry, then we'll come back to this slide. Exodus chapter 3 and beginning at verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, God said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And I am who I am in verse 14 there. God said to Moses, I am who I am, is a translation of the meaning of what we refer to as the Tetragrammaton or the name Yahweh or Yahweh. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, or Yah, which is the shortening, Y-A-H, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So at this moment in time, when God comes down to visit his people, he reveals this his personal name, as it were, his memorial name, as we read there, a memorial name, or his name to be remembered by. This is his name forever. And this revelation of Yahweh's name marked a new stage in God's progressive self-disclosure to his people, or which is a posh way of saying basically he just wanted to reveal himself more personally to them as to who he was and to be seen as being closer and more personal to him. And Yahweh is translated in the translation I was reading as I am who I am, but it essentially means the self-existent one, the self-existent one, the one who exists by necessity. And he is the creator. He's the creator. He is the G-O-D, the God of creation. And in fact, that name Yahweh turns up in Genesis 2. When you go back and look at the text of Genesis 2, it shifts from Genesis 1 in just using the Hebrew Elohim, God or gods in plural, to Yahweh Elohim or Jehovah Elohim. Because again, this name, as well as being God's memorial name, it's also intimately linked. It's also directly linked to God's covenant-making nature. That he's the covenant-making and he's the covenant-keeping God. And Yahweh is the name of the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. So Yahweh is the creator and he is unique. He is unique. There's no other God. And holy. In other words, he's distinct. So he's distinct from his creation. He is in a sense separate. Even though he is able to interact and to personally reveal himself, nevertheless, he is distinct. He's separate. So this challenges the concept of pantheism. That the creation is somehow divine, or that God is present in the creation and they are one and the same thing. That is common in many Eastern religions, but the Bible explicitly denies that for reasons I'm not going to go into at this moment in time. And Yahweh is El Shaddai. That's another name of God. El being the Semitic, or the shortest Semitic abbreviation for Elohim, God. Yahweh is El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty. And that was the name that God used when he communicated with Abraham. He said, I am God Almighty, I'm El Shaddai. And the name means God Almighty, but it also means God the Provider. God the Provider. And remember, God provided Abraham with a new land. He provided him with a son. He provided him with protection. He provided him with a legacy, and so on and so on. So God's names, when he reveals them in Scripture, of which there are many, not just Yahweh, not just El Shaddai or Elohim, but they always communicate to us something about God's nature, and very often in relation to how he relates to man. You know, I think it's El Elyon, God who sees. The fact that God is not just some distant, ethereal, abstract being who is unaware or just the creation is an irrelevance to him. Rather, he is intimately aware of and involved in his creation. And as I've already mentioned, Yahweh is God's memorial name, making him personally available to Israel. In the ancient world, if you knew a God's name, it meant that you had a direct appeal to that God, that you were appealing to that God's power, presence, person, directly into your circumstances. And I think we've talked about this before, how in Egypt, they've got their hieroglyphs, and they have names and images for their gods, or words for their gods, and it's very, very significant in their language, and because they don't make a distinction between the word and the actual power and presence of the God. Where the name of the God is, as I just said, the power and the presence of the God is there, or is in, to use a more obscure English term, invoked, is involved, brought into, made applicable to. I'm not saying that the Egyptian view is correct, but it certainly is closer to how the Bible represents and deals with the names of God than how we would today, where we see names as just writing on a piece of paper. Very few people, or many people, don't know what the meaning of their names are, for example, and many modern names don't have any specific meaning, but many of the older names that we have actually have meanings. And so Yahweh, by giving Israel his name, he was making himself personally available to Israel and to every single individual Israelite who could now call directly. They didn't have to call upon I'm calling the God of, I'm using a very poor analogy of, like using a phone box, which hopefully some of you might remember phone boxes. Hello, I'm calling the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Instead, you can just go straight through. You don't need to use the divine switchboard. You can just go straight through. And he's making himself personally available to Israel and personally responsible for them. And again, so moving on to our next slide, Yahweh in person. And Yahweh in person is how God is personally available to the Jewish people at this time. And he personally remembers his previous covenant obligations. He says to Moses, he says, that the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have seen the oppression that the Egyptians have oppressed them, and now I've come and he's going to redeem them and take them to this place that he had covenanted with Abraham to accomplish. And so he remembers his previous covenant obligations. And that's important to us as well as believers, because we're part of a covenant with God. That's how we know we have a relationship with him. That is the distinction made between those who are related to God and those who are not related to God by this particular covenant, which in Christianity we call the New Covenant. The New Covenant in the Old Testament, and it's centered through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's exclusive to those who believe in him as their Lord and Savior. And so Yahweh is, on the one hand, his name is, he's the self-existent one, he's the creator, so he's transcendent, to use another posh English word, he's transcendent, yet he's immanent. He's imminent. He's personal. He's here. However much we struggle to process it in our brain, he's here. He's personally available. He's personally talking to Moses. He's personally communicating with Moses in some way, shape, or form that Moses understands as personal communication. He says, "I've come down He communicates the idea that he's becoming more involved. And he's the God of judgment and deliverance. He's the God of judgment and deliverance. So he's the God of judgment on one hand, but also the God of deliverance on the other. Because God, it says later on in Exodus, he says, I will bring judgment upon the gods of Egypt. So the Exodus was not just about God coming and delivering his covenant people from the oppression of the Egyptians. It was also to utterly humiliate the gods of Egypt, at least in the eyes of those who believed in them. We would argue that they were manifestations of man's superstition, because they were misconceptions of the divine, and they were misunderstandings of the divine. But nevertheless, God humiliates what man perceives and worships as God in order to show his superior nature, and in fact to show the impotence, the inability of these false gods to resist his will. So he humiliates these gods and hopefully casts doubt in the minds of the Egyptians as to the gods that they trust and believe in. And in fact, when you read through the book of Exodus, it in fact says that towards the end of the plagues, many of the Egyptians would heed the warnings of Moses in order to avoid the consequences of the plagues. So even though Pharaoh was rejected the request of Moses on behalf of God to let the people of children of Israel go, nevertheless, many of the Egyptians began to heed the warnings of Moses, and they sought to act in order to offset the negative consequences of the judgments. And another detail that's revealed about Yahweh through the book of Exodus is that he rules the nations for the providential benefit of Israel. In other words, he rules the nations in view of the benefit of Israel, the people that he has made a covenant with. That doesn't mean necessarily to the detriment of the nations. That doesn't necessarily mean to the detriment. As I've just mentioned, the Egyptians needed to realize that they were worshipping false gods. So when God judges them, he's not punishing them just out of a sense of capricious vengeance or nature, or because they dared to worship a false god. It's to correct their misconception so that they can worship him, so they can worship the right God. So, in other words, Yahweh is using Israel to open the eyes of the Egyptians. He's not just blessing Israel at the cost and the impoverishment of the other nations, because he loves Israel so much more. Rather, he's using Israel as a means to help and save everybody. And Yahweh then personally leads and protects and provides for his people when he brings them in the wilderness wanderings, the 40-year wanderings of the children of Israel. Of course, it wouldn't take them that long for them to get from the land of Egypt to what is now modern-day land of Israel. But unfortunately, they doubted and disobeyed God, and so he gave them a hiking challenge, and because of their doubt and disobedience. But nevertheless, all that time he led them, he protected them, and he provided for his people. And what's true here of God to his people then is also true to us today. All of these points, even the final point, that he will tabernacle with his people in greater covenant intimacy. There was a time where if you wanted to worship Yahweh, we now, here we are in Great Britain, we'd have had to have got on a boat or whatever transport that was available to us, and we would have had to have gone to the land of Israel, and then we would have to have gone to Jerusalem, and then we would have had to have gone into the temple as far as we could as Gentiles, and asked somebody to have sort of given sacrifices on our behalf, as it were, or that sacrifices would be offered on our behalf. That's how we would have met with God at that time. But now we meet with God spiritually. He is spiritually with us. He tabernacles, he meets with us, he dwells with us spiritually. in a greater covenant relationship than that which would have existed even from this covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So all of these points are true, not just for Yahweh to the children of Israel then at the Exodus, but it's also true for God and his relationship with us now through the Lord Jesus Christ. He remembers his covenant obligation to us. Now you can imagine what the children of Israel felt like under Pharaoh's whip in those circumstances, having to serve so intensely to keep Pharaoh happy, and Pharaoh's intention to disadvantage the children of Israel, keep them because he felt threatened by them. Again, these are all parallels to spiritual truths. Pharaoh representing the god of this world, otherwise known to us as Satan, because this world is not in a perfect harmony. There is a contention, there is a battle, there is a war over the nature of man and what nature man will express within this world for whose glory. This war is between Satan and God, or Yahweh. Yahweh, who's the creator, and Satan, who is the imposter and the pretender. And he is, and Satan is very, very contentious over the possession that he has, that he tempted man into rebellion, and he is very, very possessive of his children that express his nature. All of those who have not been born again, all of those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they are not delivered from his dominion. Again, if you're not in a covenant with God, you will be under the dominion of Satan. That is how the Bible explains the world and the circumstances and the situation that we see. It's not that there's just one God and one creation, but there's in fact a spiritual being that contends with God. Now, God is greater than him. God uses him towards his purposes, but nevertheless, that is the tension that exists. And so even though we may be experiencing the, in a sense, almost the domination of the God of this world, the Pharaoh of this world, the spiritual Pharaoh of this world, we may not feel as if we're God's blessed people. Nevertheless, he remembers his covenant obligations. He will meet his covenant obligations to us. And in a sense, he already has through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, he's promised that he will come again, just as Yahweh comes now at this specific time. There is a time set when Jesus will come again for those who are his. And Jesus is both transcendent, yet immanent to us. He's not physically with us, he's spiritually immanent to us. Physically, he's with the Lord in heaven, he's with God in heaven, or, and of course, being God as well. It gets a little bit tricky way I describe it, but and again, also, Jesus is the God of judgment and deliverance. He's the God of judgment and deliverance. God's intention is to open the eyes of both ourselves and others to the one true God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and he rules the nation. Lord Jesus rules the nations, rules us, rules our circumstances for the benefit of his people, of us, his children, so that we can testify to him and his truth. Not just for our benefit, so for our material pleasure, or for our material prosperity, or so that we feel happy, or that we feel fulfilled. It's so that we fulfill his purposes, just as he looked after Israel to fulfill his purposes. So he will always provide for his people to fulfill his purposes, which was what? To testify of his nature, to testify of his name, to testify of his character, in contrast with the false gods and the misconceptions about God that the nations, particularly the nation of Egypt, had. And the Lord Jesus personally leads, protects, and provides for us. Just as we know he personally provided himself as the redeeming sacrifice for whoever would believe, his innocent life for the life of the rebellious and the ignorant and the sinful. So none of these things, although they are historically separate from us, they are theologically relevant to us, as we were called. They are spiritually relevant to us. And again, we see these patterns, these underlying patterns of God's truth, so that God's nature doesn't change. He will always set up the same pattern of circumstances so we can know him, we can know how he works. And here on this slide, I just thought perhaps we might finish with this or this and the next one. Here is a list of the plagues that that God let loose upon Pharaoh and Egypt. So he reading down the left hand side, the list on the left hand side, the Nile is turned to blood, frogs, gnats, flies, a plague on cattle, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and then finally the death of the firstborn, which of course is the background to the Passover. And just look at all of the different gods that these plagues essentially, what could, to use modern parlance, called out and showed that Yahweh was greater than these gods, and in fact they're not really gods at all. Now, I'm not sure I'm going to pronounce all of these correctly, but so when, for example, Moses, through the power of Yahweh, turned the Nile to blood, it directly challenged the perceived authority of the god Khum and Hapi, who were the guardians of the Nile, and Osiris, who, interestingly, the Egyptians believed that the Nile was his lifeblood. Now, isn't it interesting, therefore, that God chose to turn the Nile to blood? The plague of frogs, again, it challenged Heket, the frog-headed god of birth and rebirth. And of course, what did the frogs do? They multiplied and multiplied, and they multiplied out of control, which of course showed the fact that Heket was no longer in control of birth and rebirth, because Yahweh had pushed the boundaries beyond the control of this god, as the Egyptians would have perceived it. Again, I'm not suggesting that these are real gods that the Egyptians perceived. They were just their superstitious perception of the world and possibly some demonic activity in order to reinforce this superstition. So then the plague of gnats, Seb, as he possibly was known, with a V as opposed to the B, Seb was the god of the desert and the earth. The flies, Uatjet was the god of flies. Again, all of this strange behaviour of these insects and the way in which they behaved showed the fact that the Egyptian gods were unable to maintain the status quo. And that is what man always, in a sense, worships the gods for. Man worships the gods to maintain the status quo and hopefully to just see a steady, slow progression. Man likes to think of the idea that things are getting better. Not necessarily dramatically, because when progression is too fast, it can destabilize society. But man likes the idea of stability and a sort of slow, steady progression of things getting better. But that's what God, in the Exodus, he brought about this revolution in the lives of the Egyptians, indeed in the lives of his people, Israel, and also in the perception of the gods that the Egyptians had. So then looking, continuing in that list, we see there was the plague on the cattle, and so therefore this involved the god Hathor, Apis, Ptah, or just known as Ptah, actually the P is silent, Nevis. They were all these gods were either represented by cattle, or they were worshipped in relation to cattle, or were seen as riding upon cattle. And so this plague on the cattle was a reproach to these gods that they were unable to protect their patron part of society, the cattle, or the cattle that they were represented upon. The boils completely blew away poor old Imhotep. He's quite popular as a god of Egypt. You always get him being mentioned in all the films. I don't know why. Perhaps it's just that the name Imhotep just flows off the tongue. I don't know. But he was the god of medicine, and so the fact that these boils came up and they were incurable again just showed the impotence of Imhotep. Perhaps that's why they like the name. Then the hail. You had Nut, the sky god, and Seth was the protector of crops. And of course, the hail destroyed. The hail showed Nut's inability to control the seasons and to control the cycle and the weather. Thank you, the weather. And Seth was unable to protect the crops from destruction. And again, the locusts. Which that would have consumed anything that was left, also reproached Seth and his inability to resist the will of Yahweh. The darkness, of course, challenging the primordial gods, the old boys of the Egyptian pantheon, Ra, Aten, Atum, and Horus, all sun gods of some sort, all personifications, all represented by the sun, all emanations and concepts. And finally, the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn. Anubis, the god of the dead. Egyptian mythology is inverted. So the god of the dead is the person you pray to in order so that you don't die. Okay? So whereas you might think you'd pray to the god of the living, you pray to the god of the dead so that you don't die. It's inverted thinking in that sense. Osiris, the giver of life. He's the one you would petition in order that you stayed alive. And indeed, Pharaoh himself was seen as the son of the gods, or the direct personal representation of the god. And his son also, of course, would have been his successor. And so the death of the firstborn showed the absolute bankrupt nature of these gods, which, as I said before, obviously are just the superstition primarily of men's minds, although there may have been some demonic activity in order to reinforce this superstition. So this is how Yahweh humiliates and shows the bankrupt nature of the gods of Egypt, and shows that he is in control. And what we see is that none of these plagues that God initiated progressed on to the point that they were out of control and undermined the climate of the day. They didn't initiate climate change. God was able to reverse or undo or to mitigate the consequences of this. Although it did indeed decimate Egypt, which dropped into what we would call an intermediate period in their history. So it went through, perhaps those who are more familiar with European history would call a dark age. This may very well have instigated a form of monotheism in Egypt. There was a very, very peculiar incident with the pharaoh who I believe is originally known as Amenhotep, possibly the third, renamed himself Akhenaten, and his wife, who the reason he's famous is famous for two reasons. One, because he tried to introduce monotheism to Egypt. Now, he did present himself as, again, still the representation of the Aten, or the God. But the reason that probably, or if you have heard of him, is that he was Tutankhamun's father. So that's often why Akhenaten is mentioned. Now, whether we can coordinate this history together, but there are various other reasons for why it's certainly possible that Akhenaten followed this period in history and was so touched by the event that possibly this was the reason why he did what he did. So, any thoughts or comments, folks? If we start with online thoughts and comments, and then we will progress on to any thoughts and comments here, which I will endeavour to relate. Carry on, Barbara.
I was going to say I've only got a light-hearted comment.
Please.
Something I heard years ago. It was about the shallowness of the Nile.
Oh, yes.
Where the Israelites crossed. And it was a conversation going on between an unbeliever and a believer. And the unbeliever said, of course, they proved that the Nile was so shallow at that point, only about 3 inches deep. And the believer said, praise the Lord, don't you realise the whole Egyptian army drowned in 3 inches of water? It just spoke to me how God is so precise.
Indeed, indeed. Yes.
Thank you.
Okay. Any final sort of thoughts or comments, folks?
Not off the top of my head, no. Not really, no.
You both look as snug as a bug in a rug there. Yeah, absolutely.
It's so cold.
That's right, yeah. It's just been nice talking about Egypt and, nice bit of warm weather down in Egypt. It kind of reminds you of the sunshine, doesn't it? So,
yeah.
Okay, guys, if there's no sort of thoughts or comments, I'll, because Barbara's feed seems to be going a bit crazy. I don't know what's going on there. I'll draw this to a close online anyway. And thanks for joining us. God bless as always. And see you when we can.
Right. Thank you, Peter.
Good night. God bless.
Bye.
Bye.
That's really weird there, isn't it?